We'd like to continue this evening our studies in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, reading from chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I'd like again to ask the Lord's blessing. Our God and Father, we unite our hearts in all that we have said to thee, and again we cast ourselves upon thee for the guidance of thy Holy Spirit. We realize, our Father, that thou dost desire to speak to every one of us, and we pray that the Holy Spirit of God will make thy word effective in all our hearts. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been considering together this letter of Paul to Timothy. We were considering Timothy's faith. We were considering Timothy's spirit. And now we come to the thought of Timothy's testimony. And Paul says to Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. The two things that he tells Timothy with regard to the testimony, one is not to be ashamed of it, and the other is to have part in it. Now, of course, he's speaking to Timothy as one who is a child of God, as one who knew the Lord as his own Savior. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't have a testimony. We heard our brother Kidd tell how he was saved, and I'm not going to take the time now to tell how I was saved, just to say that something more than 46 and a half years ago, I went into a meeting where I heard a man tell how the Lord saved him. Now, the very interesting thing about it is that I never saw that man in my life before, and I've never seen him since, and I don't know his name, I don't know anything about him, but the Lord used his testimony of his conversion for my salvation. And I've been rejoicing in the grace of God ever since. Now, he was able to tell how to be saved because he was saved. And I can tell how to be saved because I'm saved. Because I have come to Christ as one who is a sinner for whom Christ died. You know, the Bible says that every one of us is a sinner in the sight of God. What do you have to do to be lost? You don't have to do a thing. You were born that way. The Word of God says we are by nature children of wrath, even as others. What you have to be concerned about is not whether you're lost, you know you are. What you have to be concerned about is whether you're saved. We're all born away from God, and David said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, this doesn't mean that it's a sin to have children. What it means is this, that we can only impart to children what we have. And what we have is a sinful nature. And consequently, what we impart to our children is a sinful nature. And the Word of God asks and answers a question in the 14th chapter of the book of Job. It says, who can bring forth a clean thing out of an unclean? And the answer is given, not one. Once Adam and Eve fell into sin, every one of their offspring was born with a sinful nature. And what we need is to be saved. And that's why the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Scripture tells us that He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He came into the world to save sinners, and He saved sinners not by the fact of His birth, but by bearing our sins in His own body on the cross when He died. And the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. It is what Christ did for us. And when we trust in Him, then God in His mercy puts away our sins and He gives to us eternal life. Now before I take up the experience of Timothy, I would just like to ask this question, and that is, have you made the Lord Jesus Christ your own Savior? If you haven't, then you are missing the greatest thing in life. And of course, you're running the risk of the most disastrous experience of dying in your sins. Because the Bible says, if we die in our sins, then we are without God and without hope. And when it says without hope, it means you can never be saved after you die. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now! It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You never read of salvation after you die. You read of salvation in this life. Now, when I was a boy, I was taught that you couldn't be saved until after you die. And I was amazed to find out that the time to be saved is before you die, and if you die without Christ, you can never be saved after you die. I just want to add one more scripture to that, and then we would like to look into what Paul said to Timothy here. And that scripture is in the 36th chapter of Job, and it's verses 18 and 19. And it reads like this. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Will he esteem thy riches? And the answer is given, no, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. And it's a very dangerous thing not to take Christ when God is talking to you, because you don't know when God is going to take your life away, and then a great ransom cannot deliver thee, not even the blood of Christ. It can save you now, it can't save you then. Because the door of grace ends when you die. And if you don't get saved before you die, you'll certainly never be saved after you die. Well now, Paul is writing to one who had received Christ as his Savior, and Timothy did this as a boy. Even in his last letter to Timothy, which Paul is writing here, the one we're looking at here, Timothy is still viewed as a young man, and he had been with Paul for quite a few years, so he must have started very early in life. Now that's the way to get started with God. You know, people often ask me, what's a good way to learn the Bible? They say, do you know of a good book that will give me a comprehensive knowledge of what is in the Bible? I sure do.
That's it. How would they say I don't mean that? I say, no, you don't, but I do. There is no shortcut to learning the Bible. You know how to learn the Bible? Get saved when you're young and live in it all your life. And if you don't, you'll never know the Bible. There's no other way to do it. You can't start at, oh, you can learn something. But you can't start at 60 and learn the Bible. You better start at 16. Then there's a chance of learning the Bible. Oh, I don't say you can't learn something of it, but you will never really be at home in God's Word unless you get saved when you're young and start to live in that Bible when you're young and live in it all your life. Then you'll be at home in it. You'll get to know what's in it, and you'll know something of what it's all about. Well, now Paul says to Timothy in this 8th verse of 2 Timothy 1, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Now these two things go together. You know, there's one thing we often don't understand, and this is the fact that our attitude to God is usually expressed by our attitude to man. You know, we don't think that. We say, well, I love God, but I hate you. See? And we think that this is all right because my attitude to God is all right, but you don't think that the way you feel toward another person really represents your attitude toward God. Now, I'd like you to look with me, if you will, at a verse in the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 19 and 20. The Apostle John says, we love him because he first loved us. Oh, well, we say that's fine. I love God. I love the Lord. This is wonderful. The next verse says, if a man say, I love God, and he hateth his brother, he's a liar. Because, he says, he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? You know, it's very easy to say, I love God, I've never seen it. But the real test of whether I love God is whether I love my brother. Now, this is a giveaway. We don't realize it, but in many ways, we let people know what we think. And people know more about us than we think they know. We think we've got a lot of secrets. You don't have half as many secrets as you think you have. You know, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You reveal dozens of times a day what's in your heart by what you say. You think it's hidden away in your heart? You can't hide things away in your heart. What's in your heart comes out. And a dozen times or dozens of times a day, you are saying things which reveal to others the attitude of your heart. Now, the same thing is true here with regard to our attitude toward one another. The way I act toward the children of God is the way I feel toward God. Somebody has said, it's like a little water gauge on a boiler. You know, when you look at an iron boiler, you can't tell what's in it. And somebody might say, I think it's full. And somebody else might say, I think it's empty. And you wouldn't know whether it was full or empty. But if it has a little glass gauge on the side and the valves are open, nobody has to tell you anything about it. All you do is look at the little glass gauge. You can't look through the iron of the boiler, but you can look through the little glass gauge, and you can tell whether it's full or empty, and if it's halfway, you can tell that. You can tell exactly what is in it, because you look at the glass gauge that shows you that. Now, that's exactly the way our words and our actions are toward one another, we reveal what is in our hearts. You know, Peter was standing by the fire, and they said, "Are you a Galilean?" "Oh, no," he said, "I'm not a Galilean." Why, the very words he traded, the very manner of speech, they said, "Why, the very way you answer our question proves to us that you are a Galilean. You don't have to say yes. We know you're a Galilean." He was saying no, but something about his dialect said yes. It would be like somebody from Georgia trying to say he was from Boston. You wouldn't need to say five words until everybody would know this wasn't so. Thy speech betrayeth thee. A person that loves God betrays that he loves God. A person that doesn't love God betrays that he doesn't love God. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Oh, we say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm only ashamed of these people that profess it." Well, if I'm ashamed of the people that profess it, I'm ashamed of the gospel. Because this is what the gospel is. And this is what it does. The gospel doesn't simply save cultured people. The gospel saves the poor, weak, foolish people of the world. The people that have no reputation, these are the ones that God reaches down and saves. And if I'm ashamed of them, I'm ashamed of the gospel. If I'm ashamed of a man who's in prison for the gospel, I'm ashamed of the gospel. Now, there was a man that came to Rome, and he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, and I take it that a good many others were. Otherwise, this man would not have stood out the way he did. Paul says in this same chapter, 2 Timothy 1, he says, "The Lord showed mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because when he was in Rome, he sought me out diligently, and he found me." Now, I'm not going to talk about him tonight. I just call attention to the fact that here's a man who was not ashamed of the gospel. And he showed it by seeking out the man that preached the gospel, and he stood with him. This is what God intends us to do. And that's the next thing he says to Timothy. "Be not thou ashamed of the gospel, the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God." He says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of it, but he says, on the other hand, do the opposite. You see that you have a share in it. Don't shy away from it, but you make an actual effort to have some part in the testimony. You see that you are doing, if you know the Lord as your Savior, that you are doing something for the spread of the gospel. See that you are having a part in what is going on. Now, you know, it costs something to preach the gospel, and I'm not speaking of money, although sometimes that's involved. But I'm not speaking primarily of that. It costs something to preach the gospel. It costs effort. It will take away your convenience and your comfort. It may mean persecution. It may mean hardship. It may mean trial. It will mean interfering with your plans and giving place to the work of God. It costs something to be a partaker of the testimony of the Lord. But this is what Paul says to Timothy, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Not simply the glory of it, the afflictions of it. A few days ago, a couple of weeks ago now, it was my privilege to speak at the convention of the Gideons International in Pittsburgh. And I was speaking of the experience of David and Ornan when God told David to offer up a sacrifice on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David went to Ornan the Jebusite And he said, Ornan, God has commanded me to raise an altar on your ground here, on your threshing floor. And he said, I'd like to buy it. Why, Ornan said, you don't have to buy it. He said, you know, I'm an object of God's grace myself. Everything I have belongs to God. Take the threshing floor. If you want to build a fire, take the threshing instruments and the instruments of the oxen. And if you want a burnt sacrifice, take the oxen. And if you want a meal offering, take the wheat. He said, take everything I have. It all belongs to God. Take it and offer up an offering. That was wonderful, wasn't it? But you know what David said to him? He said, do you think I would offer to God that which cost me nothing? What about it? Would I offer to God that which cost me nothing? He said, I will buy it from thee at a price. And the expression he uses means, I will buy it from you at the top price. I not only will buy it, but he said, I won't take it as a bargain. I'll pay you the best price that anybody would pay you for what you have. And then I'll offer it up to God. I wouldn't offer to God what cost me nothing. Let me ask, what are you offering to God? How much does it cost you? I don't mean money. It may cost you that way too, but I don't mean that primarily. What is it costing you in life to make an offering to God? Are you offering to God something that doesn't cost anything? If you are, you're offering something that isn't worth anything. The value of a thing lies in what it costs. Not simply in money, but what it costs in sacrifice. What it takes out of me to do it, this is the price. And if I am not offering to God at a sacrifice, it isn't worth anything. Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the afflictions. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. You turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. You see what the writer said to these people? Verse 32 of Hebrews 10. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. What he is saying here is this. These Hebrews, because of their stand for Christ, suffered persecution. Now the interesting thing to me is that if they weren't being persecuted themselves, they very willingly took a share with those who were. And this, I think, is one of the most revealing things about a person's attitude toward the gospel. If he isn't suffering himself, he'll hunt up somebody who is, and he will encourage him and share the affliction and the trial with him. And the writer says to these Hebrews, ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now, I don't know what you have on earth, but I know this. Whatever you have on earth, if you're a Christian, what you have in heaven is better. I know something else. I don't know what you have on earth, But I know that whatever you have on earth, you're going to lose it. And what you have in heaven, you're never going to lose. Those two things I know. If you're a Christian, what you have in heaven is better than anything you have on earth. And what you have in heaven, you will never lose. And what you have on earth, you are bound to lose. And that's what gives point to the words that Jim Elliot has made famous by writing them in his diary. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to take hold of what he cannot lose. Now this, I believe, is exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy. Be thou therefore a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, zealous of good works, zealous, desiring to have a share. It isn't a question of it being forced on us. If we know the Lord as our Savior and we know what God has done for us, it ought to produce in us a desire to have part in the testimony of our Lord, to share the afflictions, to offer a sacrifice that really costs us something, and then it has value in the sight of God. Well, we go on. The ninth verse here of 2 Timothy 1 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now the Christian's calling is a holy calling. It isn't something to be treated lightly. It isn't something to be treated frivolously. The Christian's calling is a holy calling. We have to do with a holy God. Now some people think the moment you speak of holiness, oh, you mean then you're never going to enjoy life. No, it doesn't mean that. In fact, it means the reverse. You can really enjoy life far more when you live a life of holiness than you ever do when you live a life apart from the grace of God. The joys of the world are never complete. I didn't know till tonight somebody showed me a headline that Marilyn Monroe had committed suicide. But if you want to know what the pleasure of the world leads to, this is it. $10,000 a week. And you take an overdose of sleeping pills, what is it worth? This isn't the way to get the joy of life. She would tell you tonight, if she were able, that the course she followed doesn't lead to joy and peace and satisfaction. It leads to absolute distress now and the loss of our souls for all eternity. The calling of God is a holy calling, and you don't really begin to enjoy life until you know Christ as your Savior. Then you have the peace of God within, and there's a joy in everything you do. Life ceases to be a burden. You don't have to take an overdose of sleeping pills. Life isn't a burden. Life is a privilege, and it gets better as time goes on. One of my favorite texts is Proverbs 4:18. It says, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. I love it. The path of the just starts as a shining light. It gets better and better until it ends in a perfect day. This is what it means to be saved. God has called us with a holy calling. And it says, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. When we get saved, we mentioned the other day that God has a purpose in our lives. And this means that the most important thing for any Christian is to learn the will of God for his life. You know, there are many people, even Christians, who live their lives with utter disregard of God's will. I take it that people have cars with the windows open, and if they have, it looks as though it would be a good time to shut them. I think that might be the will of God for now. Well, we're going to go on for those that don't have to flee. We'll excuse those that have important business. You know, I wish people would answer to the gospel call that way. Wouldn't it be wonderful? I was in a meeting in a place one time where the law required a red light on a parked car. And we didn't know that. We were there for a special meeting. And about half the people had their cars parked without their parking lights on. We didn't know that was the law. And a brother stood up in the meeting and he said, anybody that has a parked car without a light will get a ticket. And every person in the room that had a parked car without a light went out and turned it on. At the end of that meeting, we said that everybody who dies in his sin will be lost forever. Do you think anybody came forward to be saved? Not a person. Isn't it astounding? If you're going to get a traffic ticket, you run. Well, that's all right. I don't blame you for that. But if you're going to be lost forever, you don't seem to be concerned at all. Well, I see the saints are gathering back, and so we'll go on with our text. The fourth chapter of James I'd like you to look at. Verse 13. He says, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. James is saying the Christian is saved in order to fulfill the purpose of God. God has a purpose in our salvation. We were speaking of this the other day from Ephesians 2:14. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Consequently, I ought never to say, I'll go here or I'll go there. I ought never to say, I'll buy and sell and I'll get gain. What I ought to say is it God's will that I go here or go there? Is it God's will that I buy and sell? Is it God's will that I should occupy myself in a certain way? Because God is concerned even with what we eat and what we drink. God is concerned with everything about us. And we should never say about anything in life, I'll do this or that. I ought always to say, if God wills, I shall occupy myself in this way. I'm convinced that if Christians did this, many more of us would find ourselves usefully employed for Christ than do find ourselves employed for Him. Because one reason why we have nothing to do for Christ is that instead of looking for a place where we can serve Him, we usually look for a place that will be the most comfortable and the most convenient to carry on our business rather than the Lord's work. Now, occasionally, there is a man who looks around for a place where he can serve the Lord. But all too often, we never think about that till after we have got the best job we can get and we've located in the nicest area where we can locate. And then when we're all set, we say, isn't it too bad there's no meeting here? And even then, we don't think to start one in our home and invite our neighbors in and see if we can't get them saved and start a meeting. We tell them, if you've gone that far without thinking about the will of God, you're not too likely to begin to think about it then. You've gone too far. And by that time, you just don't think much about it. And you just go through life saying, too bad, I'd like to serve the Lord, but, you know, I wouldn't know what to do because I live so far away from a meeting. How did you come to live so far away? You know, it speaks of a man whose house was hard by the synagogue. And there was a time when brethren used to think of that when they were planning where they would live and where they would work. Well, anyway, James says that it's an evil thing to live our lives on that basis. We ought never to do that. We ought to live our lives on the basis of the will of God. I'm just going to speak briefly of this next verse or two, and then we'll have our intermission. Coming back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. He speaks of God's own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This word abolished is not a good translation of the word, and it gives the wrong sense to the verse. We all know that death is not abolished, but the word is really annulled. It's annulled because the power of death is broken. When a believer dies, it is not a defeat. When a believer dies, it's a victory. Death is not our master. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, death is your servant. All things are yours, and one of them is death. Death is the servant of the child of God, not his master. If we die, it is by the permission and therefore by the will of God for us, and death ushers the believer into the very presence of the Savior. Death is a victory, not a defeat, and death is not our master, it's our servant, and it enables us to exchange the trials of this world for the glory of heaven, and I think that more Christians ought to be looking forward to heaven instead of looking at it with dread. In the programs that I conduct in Chicago, entitled Question Box, every now and again I get a question like this. Somebody says, if heaven is such a wonderful place, why is it that so many Christians don't want to go there? Well, you answer that. All I can say is, I don't know. I don't know why they don't want to go there. This is what the Apostle Paul said, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. The reason I'm here is it's more needful for you. I'd rather be there, but I'll stay here as long as the Lord wants me here. You know, the way most people read it, they say, oh, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to go. Paul didn't say, I'm willing to go. He said, I have a desire to go. Because heaven is better than earth's best. You don't have to wait till you're old and decrepit and sick and weary to say, I long for heaven. You can long for heaven in the full bloom of youth. When you're in health and strength and you've got all your life ahead of you, you can say, I'd rather be with Christ. It's far better. That isn't being morbid. It's just realizing the true value of heaven. Paul said, a desire to depart and be with Christ. Now, Christ annulled death. He didn't abolish it. And if he doesn't come, we're going to die. But death will not be for us a defeat. Death will be entering into Christ's victory. Death will be glorious. I heard the other day something that I had not known, but it appeals to me very much. I heard that when the late F.B. Meyer was buried, at the funeral, they sang the Hallelujah Chorus. And the moment I heard that, I said to myself, this is what I would like. If the Lord takes me to heaven, I would like the strains of the Hallelujah Chorus to go along with that funeral. Because that is what death is for the believer who knows Christ. It's a Hallelujah Chorus. You're entering into the presence of God. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Here comes a sinner saved by grace, a trophy of the Lord's redeeming grace. But Christ has annulled death, not abolished it, and he has brought to light life and immortality. He has brought them to light through the gospel. I'm not going to take the time to enter into the discussion of this.
It's all the time you want because we can't go anywhere.
I'm not going into a full discussion of this, but just to say, if you were over at our question and answer period this afternoon, you heard us discussing how people could be saved before the full truth of the gospel was known. They could be saved in anticipation of the death of Christ. Christ brought life and immortality to life. It was there before, and he brought it to life through the gospel. Before the cross of Christ, men did not know that they had eternal life. They had it, but they didn't know about it. Christ has brought it to light, and it is our privilege to know that we're saved. You know, there are a great many people who think that it's an impertinence to say you're saved. How can you know you're saved? Well, there are a lot of ways I can know that I'm saved, but the basic point is this. Salvation is a gift. If I had to earn it, then I'd have to wait till I die in order to be saved. But when salvation is a gift, I can receive it now, and I can be possessed of it, and that's the way it's spoken of in the Word of God. And Christ has brought it to light so that we who believe in him may know that we have eternal life. And that's what puts joy into Christian living. If you didn't know whether you were going to heaven or not, you wouldn't be very happy, at least I wouldn't. But when I know that I'm going to heaven, in virtue of the atoning blood of Christ, it's the joy of my soul every day that I live. Well, now, just our last verse then, verse 11, and then in our next study we'll go on from there. He says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. I'm appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Who appointed him? I'd like you to look at two scriptures, if you will. One of them is Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul, an apostle, not of man, or from man as its source, not by man as the instrument, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. You know, some people think that in the 13th chapter of Acts, Paul was ordained to be an apostle. Well, the fact is he had been an apostle for a long time before that. This wasn't ordination to be anything. This was just these men showing their fellowship in the ministry to which God had called them. He said, I'm not an apostle from man, nor by man. I'm an apostle by Jesus Christ. And then 1 Timothy chapter 1 gives us a confirmation of that. It says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who put Paul into the ministry? Christ Jesus the Lord. He was an apostle by Jesus Christ. He was put into the ministry by Jesus Christ. How does a person get into the ministry? He gets into the ministry by the call of God through Jesus Christ. And it's what Christ works in our lives that puts us, that fits us first for the ministry and then puts us into it. Now he says, coming back to 2 Timothy 1:11, I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. We don't have apostles in the official sense today, but we do have preachers. I wonder if Christ is calling someone here tonight as a preacher. Of course, he won't call you if you're not saved. I've heard unsaved people say, especially unsaved young men, I'd like to be a preacher. Well, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't have anything to preach about. But if you have Christ in your heart, maybe God wants you to be a preacher. And if he doesn't want you to be a public preacher, you can be very sure of this. He does want you to be individually a witness. If you have Christ in your heart, he may want you to be a public preacher, but I believe that Christ wants every one of his children to be an individual witness for him. And if you have a knowledge of his word, he may want you to be a teacher among his people, but even if you're not equipped to be a teacher among the children of God, everyone who knows the Lord knows enough to tell somebody else the way. And God expects you to do it. You can teach people how to get to heaven. And I don't know of any higher work than that, teaching people the way to heaven. You know, not many people know the way to heaven. Some years ago, a friend of mine, over a period of 3 or 4 years, he asked some 1,200 or 1,300 people if they knew the way to heaven or if they could tell him the way to heaven. And he tabulated the answers. He was a methodical man. He tabulated the answers from 1,200 or 1,300 people over a period of 3 or 4 years. He found that 4 out of 100 knew the way to heaven. 96 out of 100 either didn't know or had a wrong idea. And this was in New York City and Elizabeth, New Jersey, and in that area where you would think that the gospel was known by everybody, 4 out of 100 knew the way to heaven. So if you know Christ as your Savior, you've got a big field for preaching and for teaching. And if you don't get a call to public ministry, you can rest assured you do have a call for individual witnessing. Now, the Lord willing, we'll go on from that point at our next study.
Shall we turn to hymn number 26 in closing? Brother has been telling us some about heaven and the aspirations that we as God's children should have in our hearts for this. Perhaps we might sing an expression concerning this. Jesus may come today. Glad day, glad day. Shall we sing just the first stanza, please?
Jesus, come today. cares and troubles would end if Jesus could come today.
Remind you that if there are those here tonight who do not know the Lord Jesus, that we would be more than glad to talk with you, sit down in a quiet place, take God's word, and point you to the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. After we've had this prayer, and I'll dismiss, Mr. Little will be here, I'll be here, Mr. Leonard and others, Mr. Smart in the auditorium, any of us would be glad to spend time with you. So do not make that tragic mistake of delaying to receive the Lord Jesus. The gospel has been presented, a challenge has been given to Christians. We pray that God will use the message for His glory. Now, Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy blessings upon us. We thank Thee for the showers of refreshing rain, the cool, and the water of the earth. We thank Thee for the fellowship that we've enjoyed today. We look to Thee now to bless the ministry of Thy Word. Bless the fellowship.